My name's Andrew. I'm one of the ministers here. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken and revealed yourself to us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came and walked the earth and we can see him as an example. Help us to have the same mindset as him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our world is obsessed with being self-interested. Self-interestedness, if that is a word, is one of the fundamental bases of capitalism, our economic system. That's what makes the world go round. Adam Smith, he said in The Wealth of Nations, "It is not from the benevolence of the butcher, the brewer, or the baker that we expect our dinner, but from their regard to their own interests." People sell us stuff not because they are nice, but because they want to make money for themselves. And so they try to sell us things that we are interested in, things that we desire and things that we want for ourselves. In our system, you have to look after number one. That's what marketing tells us as well. You are worth it. Consume. Desire, take all you can, be fulfilled. And it makes sense, right? Because doesn't this economic system just reflect what we see in nature? The survival of the fittest means that in nature, organisms compete for food and mates for survival. Those who have the best traits can dominate or outperform the weaker or less suitable. That is just how our reality is, right? So how is this self-interested world going? Despite having more comforts, more possessions, more options than ever before, people are no more fulfilled. We want as much as we possibly can, and then some. Last year, I went to the Burns Club for the first time, sort of by accident. A friend of mine arranged for us to meet there because it was just close to my house. We did not know it was an all-you-can-eat place. It was crazy. It sparked memories of going to Sizzler when I was a little kid, but it was like five times as big. And afterwards, this experience sort of messed with me. It was like a temple to food. It was about the god of our stomach. What does it say about our culture when we have places where you can eat as much as you like? And of course, in places like this, you don't exercise self-control. You fill yourself as much as you can, and then some. And I thought that place was a little snapshot of our culture. We want as much as we possibly can, and then some. We are the most over-entertained generation in the history of the world. Yet, we are stuffed with entertainment, and yet in this brave new world, we are still bored and have high levels of depression. We are left empty. We are endlessly distracted. We scroll, we shop, we work late, we fill our days, but behind all that noise is a quiet nihilism, the haunting sense that none of this really means anything. We think we are filling ourselves. But are we really? We are told we should shape our lives about some self-interested goal or about some achievement that once we tick it off, we'll be all good. Retirement is not meant to be spent on the beach for the rest of your life. Maybe for a moment you can go and do that, but you can't stay there forever. Philosopher John Gray, who isn't a Christian, says the secular concept of human progress is no more than an illusion. He says, "For the men and women of today, an irrational faith in progress may be the only antidote to nihilism. Without the hope that the future will be better than the past, they could not go on." So he says, we hope that there is meaning and fulfillment because the fact that humans are, as animals, I quote, "are born, seek mates, forage for food, and die." That's just depressing. We chase self-fulfillment and end up emptier only to die in the end. Today in Philippians, we are thinking about serving others. We are looking at how God himself lived a poured out life, and so as we mimic him, we can become godlike. We were made to live a poured out life, for that is who God is. This actually is deep down our reality. In serving others, we can have a real sense of joy, even if it is hard, even if it doesn't seem like it benefits us at all. And it would be amiss for me to note on Mother's Day that this is what any good mother does for their children. They make massive sacrifices, not to be repaid, not for some transaction in return, but out of love for their children. This is how we see God in this passage. So today, if you haven't already, you should thank your mum for their sacrifices that I have made for you. And in our passage, Paul first gives us a goal for how we should live, and then he'll give us examples to show us how we can live this way. Paul is in chains for Christ when he's writing this letter. He is suffering for God. We may not know the exact situation the Philippians are going through, but they too were facing some problems themselves. They were not fully united. We don't know exactly what the issues were that was dividing the church, but Paul here addresses how they can be united. Paul wants the Philippian church to be internally united so that they will live together as a colony of heaven, facing the world together, supporting one another in an alternative lifestyle. From verse 1, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Paul wants them to use their unity and love for Christ to be their basis for their unity and love for each other. He implores them to be humble, to work together and not for their own interests. To do this work together, there has to be some denial of self and even a valuing of others above yourself. This is a service in the way of love to bring about unity, a giving of yourself, a giving up of your interests, a pouring out of self for the other so that they can be united with each other. And this is a fragile thing, for it depends on everyone to be working for this. This is a hard thing, for our normal operating procedure is self first and not the other. And in this high call, Paul then thinks of pretty much the best example there is when it comes to serving others. He pulls out the trump card and says, we are to have the same mindset as Jesus. This is huge. This is one of the highest callings a Christian is to have. They are to imitate God. And we see that God is humble, that God is self-emptying for the sake of the other. This is fundamental as who we are to be, for it is fundamental as to who God is. Now, verses 6 to 11 has been hotly debated as to whether it was a previous hymn or poem that Paul didn't write and just plonked it in here. Our Bible sort of formatted as a poem. You can see there is some structure or pattern to this section. There's a U-shape in describing Jesus' life. It talks not of a rags-to-riches story, but a riches-to-rags-to-riches story. It's about Jesus' descent and then his exaltation. One of the main problems with the idea that this section was a distinct unit from somewhere else is that this concept has only come into fashion around since the 1920s. One commentator said, if the section is a hymn, it's surprising that no Greek or Syriac-speaking commentator of the ancient church recognized its poetic character. But regardless of what source criticism ideas we have on this, it is important for us to remember how this section works within the whole. We need to remember that this bit is about Jesus. It's introduced as an example for the Philippians. This section here is to show the Philippians how they are to have the same mindset as Jesus with relating to one another. In the first half, we see Jesus' descent into humiliation from verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. We see that Jesus was in very nature God. He was made up of the same stuff as God. Jesus was truly and fully God. But Jesus didn't use his position for his own advantage. He didn't use his position as God for gain or for glory, but he gave it all up. Now, the line in verse 7, it says, he made himself nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus just ceased to exist, or that he turned into thin air, or that he was the thing that rocks think about. The line uses a word that means emptying. And this is the word for today. This word is kenosis. It means emptying. Jesus emptied himself. He poured himself out, but not by subtraction, but by addition. He didn't cease to be God, but instead he took on, he added to himself the very nature of a servant. Jesus came as a man, not a pretend man, but an actual real-life person. God voluntarily chose to be limited by time and space. He was connected to a placenta in the womb. He had earlobes you could flick. And walking along a dusty path, his nose would get blocked. Not only was God limited by just being a man, he was a weak man. He had no power or riches. He made himself low and took on the nature of a servant. A servant or a slave is deprived of certain rights and freedoms. So this is crazy. The God who made the laws of the universe became subjected to the laws of the universe. The God who made people became subjected to people. But it was even more than that. Jesus humbled himself to death, and not a quick and easy death at the end of a long life, but death on a cross. This is ridiculous. God died as a servant on a cross. This is pretty much rock bottom. Crucifixion was such a nasty way to die that the people in the upper and middle classes wouldn't even speak about it. On rare occasions when they would crucify a woman, they would turn her away from the crowds so people didn't have to see the pain in her face. In fact, they actually made up a word to describe the pain of the cross. Excruciating. Origen, who lived a bit after Paul, said crucifixion was an utterly vile death. And what is crazy in all of this is that Paul is saying we are to have the same mindset as Jesus. Here, on the gruesome cross, we see the character of God. He poured himself out for others. He took on the role of a servant or a slave for others. He did not use his position for gain or glory, but gave himself up for others. And so this is the key to the entire chapter, kenosis. Do you seek your own fulfillment and self-interest only to feel empty? Or do you mimic God and empty yourself, and in doing so bring about unity and love in our community? We are to have the same mindset as Jesus. Now, the story doesn't end here. The decline of Jesus then moves upward again to heaven. Jesus did not stay dead on the cross. He rose again, and this has universal impact for all things. From verse 9, Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of Jesus' great act for us, because of his self-humbling, God exalted him above everything else. Jesus is Lord of all. All knees will bow before Jesus. All tongues will say Jesus is Lord. God the Father intervenes directly to exalt his Son. This was grace. Jesus' exaltation was given to him from the Father. It was not earned. The Father's response is one of validation and approval. This wasn't done in stages like Jesus' humiliation. It was immediate. Jesus was given the name or title of Lord, which means King. Jesus humbled himself to this world and its people, and through the grace of God, he is now exalted as King over this world and its people. And one day, everyone is going to say, Jesus is Lord. Some may not like it, but on that last day when King Jesus returns, it will be impossible for people not to say that Jesus is the true King and ruler over everything. This means that Jesus isn't just a good guy for Christians. Jesus isn't just your personal savior. He is Lord over everything. Jesus isn't anxiously waiting for someone to accept him into their heart. He's not some girl in year 10 hoping someone will pick them to go to the formal. He is Lord over everything, like it or not. You either admit that Jesus is King now over everything, or later when it's too late. Paul then goes on to tell the Philippians to be obedient in verse 12. We just saw that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, but here the Philippians are to be obedient in working out their salvation. This is not a working for salvation. This isn't working at salvation. It is working out our salvation. The working out in verse 12 is about getting the Philippians to think how they are going to serve others by showing the grace of Jesus in their lives. They are to think about Jesus and what he has done, and in light of that, work at how they are going to live out that salvation. It's about how they're going to fulfill their responsibilities to others around them. And in verse 13, it is God who is working in them. God gives us new desires and motivations to fulfill his good purposes. We work out our salvation, God works in our salvation. And this is the key motivator in this chapter. God works in us so we can serve others and be united in love. Since becoming a Christian, have you noticed different desires and motivations that you previously might not have had? Do you enjoy reading the Bible when in the past you found it boring? Do you try not to self-promote in conversations, but instead give other people glory in the airtime in the conversation? Was church a drag, but now it is an exciting place, worth coming to on Mother's Day? Do you feel united to other Christians simply because they worship Jesus and not because of similar hobbies? God is at work in us, helping us to fulfill his good purposes. And in verse 14, Paul gives one example in how the Philippians are to serve others. He says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." They are to live like shining stars and to rejoice because regardless of circumstances, they have much to rejoice in. And this is one clear way you can serve others. It's hard to be glad and to also be grumbling. It's hard to rejoice while also arguing. If someone listened to every conversation you had this week, would they think you are a complainer or argumentative? Or would they hear rejoicing? In living out our salvation, we are to be a beacon of hope, a sign of life in a world of death. God has saved us in Jesus. You don't have to rejoice, but you can, and it is encouraged. And Paul does that in verse 17. He says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too shall be glad and rejoice with me. Paul rejoices even facing a possible death sentence and wants the Philippians to rejoice with him. Paul says he feels like he's being poured out. He is being drained. And yet he is not complaining, but rejoices in his emptying. He rejoices because of the Philippian sacrifice and service that they have shown to him. Paul's joy comes not from the absence of suffering, but from a shared commitment to sacrificial service, motivated by faith in Jesus. Sacrificial service brings Paul joy. Paul then turns to talking a little bit about his travel plans from verse 19. Karl Barth says that this bit contains no direct teaching. And while that might be true, we can still learn from this bit. Paul holds up two people as examples to copy, as people who have the same mindset as Christ. It's one thing to have a standard of what self-emptying service looks like. It's another to point to real-life examples of what to copy. Here we see that it is possible, and we see how it looks in reality. These two people Paul turns to are people the Philippians know, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, he co-authored this letter. He was around when the Philippian church was first planted, so they know him and probably have strong feelings for him. Paul wants to send Timothy to them for their encouragement, and also because of verse 21. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Timothy shows genuine concern for their welfare, not putting his own interests first, but those of Jesus. This is the repeated theme here. Don't miss it. We are to have the same mindset of Jesus, who humbled himself for us. Paul puts off his desires for others, and Timothy is held up as an example in this area as well. So again, are you a humble person? Do you put others' needs before your own? Now, humility isn't wallowing in your own self-pity or playing the victim or saying how bad your own circumstances are. That's the very opposite of humility, because you're drawing attention to yourself. Do you have a problem with your eyes? Do you say, I did this and I did that too much? Or on the negative, oh, I couldn't do that, or I'm not great at that thing. C.S. Lewis says a humble person doesn't say how they are a nobody and not worth the attention. Instead, a humble person may seem like a cheerful, joyful, intelligent person who takes a real interest in others and not themselves. They do not think about themselves at all. The second example Paul gives for a life worth imitating is Epaphroditus. This is the guy who caused this letter in the first place. His task was to bring a gift to Paul, probably money for food. But in the end, he gets sick and nearly dies. Epaphroditus then hears the Philippians knows he's sick. So his concern is for the people in his home church, and he's worried how they're feeling when they heard news about him. Again, you can see how other person-centered he is. Epaphroditus isn't looking for sympathy. He is hoping that his church will be reassured that he is better. Paul holds him as an example because he was prepared to die for the gospel. While it might not have been that glamorous getting sick and nearly dying, Paul holds Epaphroditus as an example of showing self-sacrificing service for others. While Epaphroditus may not have planned it, he was willing to use his life and give it up if necessary for the sake of the gospel. Epaphroditus' self-sacrifice is an imitation of Jesus' ultimate self-sacrifice. We too are to find ways we can imitate Jesus in this way for others. So to wrap up, we are to serve others, emptying ourselves to bring about unity, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of the other. We aren't to be complainers or arguing, but humble and sacrificial, mimicking God. We often pray that people will become more like Christ. Well, being humble and sacrificial is exactly what we see Jesus is like here. Life is one of service to God and others. It's kenosis, emptying. That is the fulfilling life, the one where God is working through us for his purposes. Our world says, hold on, accumulate, take all you can, fill your own bucket. But Philippians says, empty yourself, serve, be like Jesus. Life is meant to be spent. Go to bed tired. Sacrifice for others is a good thing. God thought so. Now, in wrapping up, I tried to find a quote from this book, Death by Living. It's all about this topic. But I couldn't find the quote that I thought was in there. Maybe I made it up in my head. But in looking, I found this, and I will end with this long quote by N.D. Wilson. He says, lay your life down. Your heartbeats cannot be hoarded. Your reservoir of breaths is draining away. You have hands. Blister them while you can. You have bones. Make them strain. They can carry nothing in the grave. You have lungs. Let them spill with laughter. With an average life expectancy of 78.2 years in the US, subtracting 8 hours a day for sleep, I have around 250,000 conscious hours remaining to me, in which I could be smiling or scowling, rejoicing in my life, in this race, in this story, or moaning and complaining about all my troubles. I can be giving my fingers, my back, my mind, my words, my breaths to my wife and my children and my neighbors, or I can grasp after the vapor and the vanity for myself, dragging my feet, afraid to die and therefore afraid to live. And like Adam, I will still die in the end. Living is the same thing as dying. Living well is the same thing as dying for others. May we live like this, mimicking our God. For the full life is one of emptying. It is kenosis, one of service to others, motivated by God who works in us. For he made himself nothing for us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who, though you were in very nature God, humbled yourself to take the form of a servant. Grant us your mind and heart. Make us one in spirit and purpose, putting others above ourselves, looking not to our own interests but to the good of all. May we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, shining as light in a dark world, holding fast to the word of life. To the glory of God the Father. Amen.